Mercy and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for the sixth Sunday of Easter comes from our first reading of Acts. Paul said, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." In the name of Jesus. Amen. I know, and you all know as well, that not everyone here is the Apostle Paul. First, and this might seem to be a little bit overstated or overlooked, but I ask how it actually could be, not many of us were once persecutors of the church. Paul, at one time, was perhaps the greatest enemy of the church, someone to be feared if you believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life. If you were a Christian and you heard that Paul was coming to town, it would have caused you absolute dread and fear. That was the early Paul, of course, before his road to Damascus experience. And even if some of us were actually brought up outside of the church, I do doubt that any of us have been an active enemy of the church seeking to kill Christians. Which then, of course, brings us up another situation, not quite as overlooked, how we relate to Paul. We aren't like him because none of us have had that road to Damascus experience. I dare say that none of us have ever actually had the Lord come to us, strike us with blindness, ask us why we are persecuting him and his church. On top of that, none of us have ever experienced what happened afterwards, because Paul was then called to be an apostle by Christ himself. This was something that all of the apostles acknowledged. They understood this. Peter, James, John, all the rest. Paul was one of them, one of the 11, now 12 again, despite the fact that he had been their enemy and hated Jesus. And so it would be that Jesus himself chose Paul to be his witness to the Gentiles. Again, something that we don't have in common with him. To the best of my knowledge, that particular vocation of apostle to the Gentiles hasn't been given to any one of you. Now, being familiar with the book of Acts, early church history too, you'll know that Paul had three distinct missionary journeys covering 3 years apiece. You can add a fourth on to that if you also include that time that he was taken as a prisoner, heading to Rome, finally to his final resting place where he quite literally lost his head for Jesus. Again, something not any of us has been asked to do. Now, our reading for today has us meeting Paul in the middle of his second missionary journey, smack dab in the midst of Athens. And here is where we might finally get to see a little bit of a similarity between us and Paul, because it's here in Athens, elsewhere too, but we really get to see it here in Athens, that Paul's astounded by the fact that everywhere he looked, he found pagans and unbelievers, which is increasingly becoming the norm for the country that we live in, too. As of 2024, the latest Pew Research poll regarding this sort of thing says that the amount of Americans who consider themselves none, that means someone who has no religious affiliation, hovers around 28%. That means that over a quarter of Americans hold to nothing, or at least nothing objective. They very well might hold to some subjective ideas about morals and ethics and the existence of God, but nothing concrete, nothing that we would actually call orthodox. And these trends skew even worse with the younger kids. The younger that population goes, because those numbers are somewhere in the 30% and 40% for millennials and Gen X's and Gen Z's. And it's quite astounding, isn't it? If you ask me, it is, and maybe if I ask you, some of you will say the exact same thing, but then again, maybe not, because maybe some of you, the more well-seasoned ones, have actually seen this happen in a very personal way. You've woken up and you've find members of your own family no longer in the church. Something's gone ahead and played the Pied Piper and led the children off into the mountains, never to be seen again. It's grim, I know. But if you'll allow me to quote from good King Solomon, nothing new is under the sun. Now, I know what you might be thinking, that this week's sermon sounds an awful lot like last week's sermon. And I'll admit that it does, sort of. That doesn't make the things that are being said here any less true. Paul, he's in the middle of Athens, and he's surrounded by unbelieving pagans who are being led by false teachings, by philosophers. The city was covered with Epicureans and Stoics and religious nuns who wouldn't be caught dead laying their allegiance at the foot of any one particular god. Instead, they would make sure that they covered all the bases by even erecting an altar to the unknown god. But like we've all learned from our Reformation chili cook-off, a vote for all is a vote for none. My point in saying all of this is that our America, or if you want to narrow it down a little bit to something more real and tangible that we're all really a part of, our Denver, the suburbs surrounding it, it's just like Paul's Athens. And while no one that we know would ever call themselves an Epicurean or a Stoic, many of our neighbors, many of the nuns living next to us, or going to work with us, or sitting by us in school or on the bus, they're all just trying to make some sort of sense out of this fallen down and messed up little world. A lot of times, people are just trying to get through the day, or just trying to eke out enough joy and contentment in their life that it makes it all worth it just to wake up and try to do it all over again. And for a great many of those nuns out there, a big reason why they ascribe to nothing is because they have a misconception about who God is and what he actually has done for us and desires for us and of us. They don't know him. They really have no clue. They think he's just some big, terrible tyrant up there in the sky that we have to tremble in front of instead of a loving father who wants to supply all good things for his children. So they refuse to worship him because they don't want to worship anything, except as they go about their daily lives, they are actually in a place of worship. It's just to an unknown God. They don't even really know what they're doing. But what they do know, what they think at least, is what they're doing is being the best person that they can possibly be. In order to appease whatever is out there, so that at the end of the day, at the end of their life, they can hopefully find some sort of rest, finally. Which is, of course, commendable and understandable to some degree, but in the end, it's all pointless. It's all vapid. To summarize Solomon again, without the true knowledge of who God is, the one and true God, and what he's done, and what he continually does for his children, everything's just vanity. There's no reason for any of it, really. Philosophy can't get you there. It can't get you to rest in eternal peace. Moral relativism and subjective ethics won't end at a place of contentment. It'll only end at just grasping at straws, hoping against hope that you will have somehow done just enough to assure yourself the good place instead of the bad place when it's all said and done. Or maybe the good and the bad place don't really exist, and so the best that you can do is to just live for yourself, live for today, live in such a way that can mitigate as much suffering as possible while trying to hoard and grab as much joy and excitement that you can for yourself. The sad truth of it is, that's the best without God that one can hope for. That's as good as it's going to get. And goodness, how many of us have found ourselves, even within the pews here, doing this exact same thing in our very own lives? How many of us forget all about this church and God and Christ and forgiveness of sins stuff once we leave this building? And it won't even cross our minds again until we walk in through those doors next week. Or maybe next month, depending on how busy we are. One of the biggest lies that the devil has been able to deceive the world with is that God, if there is a God, is just too far, far away from us. That we can't actually know anything about him because he's too big. We can't know who he is and what he's done for us. What it is that he will continually do for us. And then because of that, what it is we are privileged to do as well. Paul says to the Athenians in the Areopagus that God needs nothing from us. He doesn't. He doesn't need us to serve him. He doesn't need anything. But instead, God made us that we might seek him. But it isn't as if we just have to feel our way around in the darkness like deaf and blind people, hoping that by dumb luck we stumble upon him. No, he's actually not far from each and every single one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. That's what Paul says to all of those Athenians. And he's revealed himself to us. God has. In the person of Christ. True man walking among us. True God fulfilling the law that we never ever could. True Savior, making us actually righteous in him for his sake alone. True Redeemer, saving us from all of our sins. This is the promise of your God, the one true God. And he's declared it and will continue to declare it over and over and over again to you. The thing is, though, he declares it to everyone else too. This isn't a gift prepared only for the good ones, or only for the best of the best of ones, or only for those who have made themselves worthy enough, or who have finally cleaned their life up enough, have finally sacrificed enough. This gospel message of forgiveness of sins and life is absolutely free. The salvation is for you. It's for you. And it's for them too. That's why Paul actually goes and he speaks in the Areopagus to the Athenians. Because they need Jesus. This is what Jesus and why Jesus promises in our gospel reading. That after he's dead and buried and raised again and he ascends into heaven. And that indeed is something that we're going to celebrate on Thursday this week. That he will send his Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to his church in order to be her helper. That's why Peter says in our epistle reading for today, have no fear of those who would shame you for your faith, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ, the Lord is holy. And he tells you, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Be prepared, always, to share that hope. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Remember, when you share with those who have no hope, the reason for the hope that you have in you, it isn't a gotcha game so that they walk away the loser and you walk away the winner. That's not what Paul's doing there in Athens. But it's so that they, too, might have the very same hope in Christ that you have. Parents, don't make it only the job of the pastor to teach your kids about Jesus. Instead, instruct them daily in the Word so that they might be confident in the hope that has been given to them, that is right now theirs. And husbands, don't have your wife be the one who makes church a priority. Instead, gather her and your children and the family together each and every single Lord's Day so that they might continually receive the gifts of Christ. And neighbors and co-workers and students, know that it's not your job to convert anyone. That's way above all of our pay grade. That is God's work and Him alone, the Holy Spirit working through the proclaimed word. But do consider it seriously. Consider it pure joy to proclaim the good news of your Savior and their Savior to the hopeless ones whom God has placed in your midst. Listen, I'm not asking any of you to be the next Paul. Chances are, God isn't asking any of you to even be a pastor when you grow up. What He is telling you, though, is that you are baptized. And what He is telling you is that you have hope. In the middle of this lost and dying world, you have hope because of who Christ is and what He has done for you. Because He's already suffered once and for all for each and every single one of your sins and all of the sins of the whole entire world. What God is telling you is that through the blessed saving baptismal flood, you now have what Christ in His ascension has placed under His feet. Everything in subjection. Nothing can eternally harm you. Nothing can make Christ uncrucified, nothing can make His tomb unempty. You are not orphans in this world. You have a heavenly Father who's already made you His child through that bloody bath of your baptism. What you have there, those good gifts, what you receive here, what was already won for you right there on the cross, all of that, it's for you, and it's for your neighbor too. And thanks be to God that all of that is for your neighbor. Because God would not have them be orphans any more than He would have you be an orphan. And somehow, inexplicably, God has given us, you and me, sitting here today, the privilege to share that good news with the lost and dying world. Fear not. God's at work, and He'll bring good through all things. So continue to receive His good gifts that He bestows upon you this day and next Sunday, and all the Sundays to follow. Receive them with all the smiling faces that sit next to you this morning, and then pray also that next Sunday you'll receive these good gifts with all these people sitting next to you, and with maybe a couple that you've never seen before. In the name of Jesus.